From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. As always, good to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Our contact information as we go to our callers on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by at 888-7000. And the letter CRI. First up today is Don, listening in Washington, D.C. Hi, Don.
Hey, how you doing? Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I was calling in reference to 1 John 5. I think 1 John 5, 14 through 16, when he talks about there's some, all sin doesn't lead to death. I just want to get your comments on that.
Yeah. Well, life is in view in this epistle. And typically, what's in view here is eternal life, and therefore the sin unto death would appear to be a sin leading one from eternal life. And in that vein, there are always a couple of possibilities: hating your brother and sister from the context, and also to fail to believe in the real Jesus Christ or embrace false doctrine, go after heresy. But as long as we are alive, we can as yet embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life. But if we remain in disobedience, then we embrace death as opposed to embracing life.
Okay. Okay, great. Hey, thank you. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Don. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Susan. She's listening in Fox Island, Washington. Hi, Susan.
Hi. My question is, in Genesis, when the Lord... it's when it says he made the heavens and earth and made the animals and all of that, and then he made man, and then he rested. Does that mean that we are as old as the foundations of the earth, that he made all of our souls, and that we're just waiting to come to earth to do our time here and then go back?
Well, there's nothing in Scripture whatsoever that would suggest that. In fact, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them. First of all, he created Adam and then breathed the breath of life into him and then made Eve from a rib of Adam. And then the text goes on to tell us, as you follow through the biblical text, that we're all progeny of Adam and Eve, which is to say, from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined exact times and places that they should live and did that so we might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. All of the progeny of Adam and Eve are those who are born as human beings. And to be human means that you're a body-soul unity. So when a woman gives birth, she does not merely give birth to a body, she gives birth to a body-soul unity. At death, there's an unnatural rending of body and soul, and at the resurrection, body and soul come back together again. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that we pre-exist, though. When we're born as body-soul unities.
So when, but at some point, I forgive me for being simplistic, but I didn't generate my soul from my mother. God had to fashion my soul.
Well, just as he fashioned your body, I mean, in the biblical sense, the text says that you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But the idea here is that not only does a woman conceive a body, she conceives a body-soul unity. She conceives a human being, and that is precisely what a human being is, a body-soul unity. So at conception, what is conceived is not only physical, but both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of reality.
Hmm, I see. still would feel, I believe whatever the Bible, the truth, whatever the truth of the Bible is what I want to believe. But I feel that I wish God were closer to the, he must have been present to know who I am, though, at the time of conception then.
Well, he knows you before the foundations of the world, he knew who you were.
Before the foundations. So if he knew me then, where was I from that point until conception?
Well, the fact that he knew about you and knew that you would come into the world does not mean that you pre-existed. God's knowledge of something does not mean that you already pre-existed. He can know what is going to happen in time and space without you having pre-existence. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Brian in Fort McMurray, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Hank, I want to start off by saying praise the Lord for your ministry and what you do, sir. I have a question or two if you have time. I was wondering about who the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. I'm sure you've probably written and talked about it a million times, but could you elaborate on that for me, please?
Yeah, let me give you the basic overview. This is an overview, by the way, that I wrote about in the Legacy Study Bible with respect to the introduction of 2 Thessalonians. And what I point out is that in his description of a crisis on the near horizon, what Paul is doing is warning of a man of sin, a man who opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the language is very reminiscent of Antiochus IV Epiphanes and is likely, therefore, I would say, an allusion to the deranged Roman ruler Gaius Caligula, who just years earlier had attempted to erect a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. And that outrageous action on the part of Caligula instigated an event that actually led to his murder. And what Paul foresaw was another one like Antiochus and Caligula, who would set himself up to be God, and the evil having reached its full measure would be the occasion for the day of the Lord. And this is an Old Testament concept communicating divine judgment on Israel and the nations, which, of course, is the very thing that Jesus Christ prophesied would happen within a generation. So Paul is looking forward from a contemporary event as well as one that is like it, talked about or prophesied in Daniel, to look forward to another man of lawlessness who was on the horizon. That's the basic idea.
Okay, awesome. Hank, I do have a second question, if you
sure.
do, don't
yep.
mind. I'm a real bold guy in Christ and stuff, and I like to talk about it. I know hell is not all fire and brimstone, you know, it's a separation from God. I'm just wondering how I could, explain it a little further to unbelievers, that separation from God. Or, you know, I don't want to scare people like people used to do, you know, Pentecostals or whatever used to do 50, 60 years ago, right? But I would like to talk to unbelievers about hell.
Yeah, I think it's important to recognize that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are going to have an everlasting relationship with God, and those who will be separated from his goodness and his glory and grace for all eternity. And so what we know about hell is, first and foremost, it is everlasting destruction, which is described by the Apostle Paul as being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And what is in view here is desolation. And it is a sober reality to be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, which on the one hand lets us know a horrible truth, and that is we will be shut out. On the other hand, it lets us know that we will have continued conscious existence, which is to say that God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation. He continues to sustain them in existence, even if they have chosen to live apart from his goodness and grace. Hell is also described as eternal torment, and we see that description being amplified by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, where you see an earnest of what will be when death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. I also think that it's important to point out the reality that in hell, humanity no longer has the ability to relate to God, and that's what we were created for. So the horror is that we are no longer able to do the very thing that we were created to do. And that codifies the horror of hell as well. So in sum, hell is everlasting destruction. It's eternal torment. It's the absence of the very thing for which we were created, loving relationships with God and fellow human beings. Precisely, by the way, what was subverted by the fall.
Oh, thank you very much, Hank.
I've written about this in Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed Himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed His glory. But in the Incarnation, we have seen His glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who He is. He gives us Himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeff listening in Stafford, Kansas. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, how you doing? I hope you're having a nice day.
I am.
Well, that's good. I've got these group of people here that are trying to convince me that the Grand Canyon proves that the world is millions of years old. Okay? They say that the volcanic rock puts out radiation in stratas in the Grand Canyon, and those stratas, if analyzed, will prove that the Grand Canyon is millions of years old. And I have this second group of people. They think that the Grand Canyon is the proof of Noah's flood, and that the water from the central and southwest drained off over the side of the Colorado Basin into the it carved out the Grand Canyon in a large drainage event. Anyway, in your opinion, does the Grand Canyon prove the theory of evolution that the world is millions of years old, or does it prove the opposite? And by the way, I would like to also throw this little tidbit in on it, too. What you should be able to ask about the Grand Canyon, you should be able to ask about every single river in the entire country and throughout the entire world.
Well, a couple of things. One is we did do an article in the Christian Research Journal where there's a debate on this very subject. So if you hang on, I can tell you how to get a hold of that article. But from my perspective, if the Grand Canyon were formed by the Great Flood, we should see a very different set of layers. But I think that there are other evidences that we can look to in general revelation, which demonstrate, I think, beyond the peradventure of a doubt, that we live in a very old universe. For example, there is the reality that nothing travels faster than the speed of light, and that billions of light years separate us from distant galaxies, which leads logically to the assumption that the age of the universe would be measured in billions rather than thousands of years. And as I've said on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I think there's also a very persuasive argument from star life, which is measured in billions of years. Star life depends on star mass. So a star like the sun has enough fuel to burn for an estimated 9 billion years. And as such, the universe should be presumed to be at least as old as the oldest stars within the universe. And while biological history can be a matter of inference, I don't think astronomical history is a function of inference. I think it's a function of direct observation. So star formation can be observed in all stages of its life. You can see a star in infancy, a star in midlife. You can see a white dwarf star that's burned out. It's nuclear fuel, and on that basis, I think that we come to the inevitable conclusion that thousands of years simply do not do. Then there are also sequential layers in the formation of ice cores in places like Antarctica and Greenland, and they point to an Earth that's much older than 6,000 years.
Well, can I ask another question?
Yeah.
Don't you think that God can create a rock, a volcanic rock, with any amount of radiation that he wants to create it at? It says in Genesis, very plainly it says, and he created the stars also. It doesn't necessarily mean that he created them during the 6 days of the creation week. It could have been for billions of years that was an insert that he put in there telling that the stars were also created, not necessarily meaning that he created them on that day.
Well, first of all, yes, I do think that God could do that. The question is, would he do that? And I think the answer is no. the notion that the universe is not authentically old but merely appears to be old, I think, creates a whole lot more conundrum than it solves. A good teacher doesn't ask his student to put faith in a textbook that's intentionally filled with lies. There's also an illustration that I've used on the show many times, which I think is appropriate in context of this conversation. I think the notion that God created his handiwork with the appearance of age is logically unfalsifiable. In other words, you can't prove it, you can't disprove it. And the example I like to use is, how could you prove false the notion that you were created 5 seconds ago and that your recollection of what we're talking about is just an implanted memory? And then consider an observable astronomical event, an event that I've talked about on the broadcast from time to time, supernova 1987A. This is an event with an identifiable before and an identifiable after. So prior to 1997, follow the logic, the nova was a star. It was a star in a distant galaxy. It was 168,000 light years away. But on February 23, 1987, the star explodes and becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star explodes. And in 1987, the light of that event finally reaches Earth, unless God created the universe 6,000 years ago. Then the supernova would be like a documentary film of an event that never really happened in the first place. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jim. He's listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Jim.
Yeah, the question is, real quick, people have been here about 6,000. There's no question about that, because you can go back to earliest writings and all that kind of stuff. But the question is, first 6,000 years, it seemed like everybody invented a few things, you know, but the last 100 years, it's like it just really expanded. It's just like completely nothing's ever been seen, like all the inventions in like the last 100 years. Does the Bible say anything about that, or does that mean anything at all? You know what I'm, you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about technological advances in the 21st century, if that's what you're asking.
So what's your opinion on how come it went around for around 6,000 years, and all of a sudden, for the last 100, we've got all these new inventions and all these new things, and just like, you know, just really expanded?
Well, because we have an expansion, what we have in reality is an accumulation of knowledge that allows people to do things in the present that they weren't able to do in the past. It's
How
not that we're smart. Beg pardon?
How come they didn't have that knowledge, and why didn't they come up with it before? How come it's just in the last 100 years? That's just something I was wondering about.
Yeah, well, I'm trying to answer that question for you. And I'm saying that there is an accumulation of knowledge over time that allows us to do things in the present that we couldn't do in the past. So modern man has this accumulation of knowledge that has produced innovations like the iPod. But the genius that produced the pyramids did not suddenly become benighted. I mean, this was incredible genius. But they couldn't do an iPod. The reason is they didn't have the accumulation of knowledge. That's the only reason. It wasn't that they weren't as smart.
All right, to get back really quick on the other, when was Noah's Ark here? About how many thousand years ago?
Well, I don't know exactly when. I don't think anybody can answer that question definitively, because...
Well, you can still find the wood and stuff on Mount Ararat. I think they found the Ark, part of it anyway.
Well, here's the problem. I don't think that you want to buy into sensationalism and sophistry and speculation. This doesn't do much for the Christian faith. I think what you want to do is go on fact and recognize that the Bible is a wonderful, infallible repository of God's revelation, and we should always take it seriously, and I think we should interpret it literally. And if you interpret it literally, you find that there are reasons why we hold to an old universe. The Bible, first of all, doesn't tell us the age of the universe, but if you go to general revelation, you can find out the age of the universe. But here's the reason that I hold to a literal view of the 7 days of creation. A young earth creationist so often will suggest that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. But the biblical text quite literally says there was evening and there was morning, indicating that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing daylight and darkness. And I think, therefore, we should see that the days of Genesis are rendered literal solar days, not to establish a chronology of creation, but to remember the purposes of God in creation. So it is a mnemonic device, and to fail to recognize that and not to read the book of nature for all it's worth, I think does an injustice to the Christian faith.
I don't know. I don't agree with that. But
I appreciate you disagreeing with me. I think you should test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good and remember the difference between general and special revelation. We should learn to read the Bible for all it's worth, but we should also, as Christians, do science quite properly, because we should set the standard and not let the world set the standard for us. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth. Because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.